Open your Bibles to Job chapter 13. We shall read the first 19 verses. Job 13, beginning with verse 1. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument, and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God, and speak what is deceitful for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well with you when He examines you? Or will you deceive Him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not His majesty terrify you, and the dread of Him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Be silent before me, so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before Him. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before His presence. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Thus far, God's holy word. Be seated. You children have had those situations where you did something wrong, you hit your brother, or you lied to your father, or you took something you weren't supposed to take, and you remember that after you did so, nobody discovered what you were doing, but you felt funny. And you felt funny until you went to your mother or your father and you said what you'd done. And then they helped you confess that to God and to make proper amends. Well, that feeling funny is the work of your conscience. And all of us have that work of conscience. And I trust that each one of you is well aware of your conscience kicking in and making you uncomfortable. And you go from the feelings of discomfort to begin to, all right, now, why do I have this feeling of discomfort? And you will quickly discover that your conscience is convicting you about something that you said or did that has not properly been dealt with. Conscience is a great friend and ally. God uses it then to convict us of our sin. In fact, next to God, conscience is probably the greatest ally that we have as Christians and as men who are ministers or will be ministers of the gospel. It's your conscience that will enable you boldly to proclaim the word of God, to stand for the truth of God against all odds. It's your conscience that will fortify you in the midst of lies and slanders and attacks on either what you believe or on your person. The conscience is a great ally. And here in Job chapter 13, basically, Job is teaching us how our conscience can be an ally in the midst of slander. In Job chapter 13, he's continuing his refutation, particularly of the arguments of Zophar, and more generally, all that his friends have said to him. Chapter 11,
Zophar attacks Job, you remember, for trying to carry the day with a multitude of words and with tricks of eloquence. And he slanders Job. He accuses him of saying or misunderstands what he said. My teaching's pure and I'm innocent in your eyes. And he calls them then to an accounting before God. Zophar calls God to come into the list, God to enter in on Zophar's side against Job. And then he lifts up the beauty of God in his infinity, glorious section describing the infinite majesty of God. And the end of this speech, he calls Job to repentance. Now in chapter 12, Job begins his response to Zophar, pointing out sarcastically that Zophar and his friends think that they are the end of all wisdom, that they've got this thing, Job's life, and more seriously, they've got God put in a box and have it all figured out. He says, I'm not inferior to you. And the shame is that I, who called on God and have walked with him, am now a joke, a laughing matter to my friends. He points to general revelation to say, yes, I understand the things that you're saying. There's nothing great and mysterious here. The creation itself testifies to us of the power and the sovereignty of God. And those who are wise understand these things. And he goes on to speak gloriously then of God's sovereign wisdom and power. He concludes that part in verse 25 of chapter 12. And in verse 13 now, he is picking up on his testimony with respect to God's wisdom and power. And what we see in these verses is that the appeal of a good conscience will fortify us against the slanders of men and make us bold in our appeal to God. The appeal of a good conscience will fortify us against the slanders of men and make us bold in our appeal to God. We'll consider two things. That the good conscience fortifies us in the midst of slander. And second, the good conscience boldly enables us to take our case to God. The first point is in verses 1 through 12. A good conscience fortifies us in the midst of slander. Before we look at verses 1 through 3, note that conscience will be necessary, or a good conscience will be a good ally, or a bad conscience a bad ally in the midst of slander that is going to occur. Job's writing in a context of the reality of slander. He's experienced the slander from his friends. Zophar has said, you think that you've got all your doctrine of God right and you've declared I'm innocent before you. Well, Job is saying my doctrine of God is sounder than yours and I'm innocent with respect to the charges you've brought against me. You see, they're slandering Job as being a gross sinner, a secret sinner, a hypocrite. Because they've reasoned the only way he could be suffering the way he is suffering is that God is justly punishing him for these sins. And thus they've held his name up to calumny, to contempt, and they heap these slanders on him. In fact, as the book unfolds, they'll start inventing sins in order to keep pressing their case that Job has to be a wicked sinner. And so Job understands the necessity of having a good conscience in the midst of this. And you and I need to realize that slander is part of the reality of Christian experience. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:13 that if you would live righteous for Christ, you're going to be persecuted. And the primary way you're going to be persecuted is by lies and slander. Your doctrine will be slandered. Your conduct will be slandered. People will twist your words and they'll make up things about you. And those of you that are going to be in the ministry, that's as sure as that you're sitting here today. You will be slandered. It's a reality. Now the only are the primary ally that you will have then from God in the midst of slander, beyond the comforting power of the Holy Spirit, is the appeal of a good conscience. Now that good conscience must be informed by true experimental knowledge of God. And that's where Job begins in the first three verses. He reiterates what he said in chapter 12 and verses 3 and 9 when he says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard it and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you." Job says, I'm going to say it again. My knowledge of God is certainly as good as your knowledge of God. And I take this "not inferior" as a litote, a figure of speech he's actually saying here, but wanting to say it humbly. Thus he says it in this way, that his knowledge of God, in fact, is superior to their knowledge of God. Now this is not pride and boasting. Job here is forced to do what Paul's forced to do in the 2 Corinthians letter. He must commend himself over against the slanders and attacks of false teachers. And thus Job has to defend his knowledge. He's been attacked at the very level of his knowledge of God. His doctrine, they've said, is way off base. He says, "My doctrine is not inferior to yours." In fact, I think what he points out in verse 1 then is the superiority of his doctrine, because Job's doctrine is not just abstract, it's experimental. Notice the language he uses. "My eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it." Now, so far it's talked about the infinity of God, and it's a beautiful section where he sets that out. But Job has responded and carried that infinity then into the arena of the details of the affairs of creation, the lives of men, particularly focusing on God's wisdom and power. And now he says, "I want you to understand that I know these things experimentally. This is not simply things I know about God. I know this God. I walk with this God. I commune with this God." And that's what he's emphasizing when he talks about his senses. "My eyes have seen, my ears have heard and understood." It's quite similar to how John begins the first letter. In the first three verses, 1 John 1:1-3, "What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father, manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." Now he's emphasizing their eyewitness, he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus had flesh and blood, but he's also emphasizing the fact that the apostolic knowledge of the Lord was deep and personal. It was experimental. It was tested and tried. And that's what Job is saying here about his knowledge of God. He's able to stand over against the slander and calumnies of these friends, because of his knowledge of God and his communion with God. Because he has been walking with God. His conscience has borne testimony to him of what God has said, that Job is blameless, upright, fearing God, and a man who turns away from evil. He only knows that through his communion with God and the testimony of this God to his conscience. And so he's saying in verse 3 then, "I don't want anything to do with you men. I know God as well as you do. I know God in a way you don't know God. And thus, I cast myself on him." And anticipating what he's going to do later, but he said, "I would speak to the Almighty, to God Almighty, to El Shaddai, and I desire to argue with God." He said, "My case isn't with you men. I've heard what you had to say. I've heard your slander and your insults. But I appeal to a higher court than you. I don't have to listen to you. I cast myself on God." And he does so with the confidence that God is fully sufficient and able to take care of him. Thus he uses the name El Shaddai, God Almighty, to speak of that gracious, powerful sufficiency of God. Much as Paul will later say that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Come what may come, and say what you will say. I'll be fortified against all of your attacks because I have this court of appeal. And God is able to take up my case. And thus he says, I would argue with God. Now, he's using argue here the way we've used the word in logic. He's simply saying, I want to lay my case out before God. And we'll see in the next section that that takes a very clean conscience to be able to say, I want to lay my case out before God. Remember, Job's not saying he's sinless. What he's saying is, I'm not a gross hypocrite. I do not practice sin. And I will appeal my case to God. You slanderers shall not hurt me. Now, on the basis of that knowledge of God, Job goes on in verses 4 through 12 to rebuke the slanderers. The good conscience now enables him to contend with them in terms of their own error, not defending his case, but their error in the matter. He says four things with respect to them. In the first place, in verse 4, he says that they are useless counselors. Why? Because they besmear him with lies. They have forged lies. They have invented a case against him. And that's the heart of their slander. And they've done so in order to vindicate their doctrine of God. Because God is holy and just in their theology, and always then and only sends severe affliction on the wicked. They must forge lies against Job. They must bring this slander against him. And because of that, he says they are worthless physicians. You know, the Puritans would talk about pastors as physicians of the soul. And here, that's the image that Job has in mind. They've come as counselors. They've come as friends. They're supposed to be coming to give him comfort. He says, you're worthless physicians. You're quacks. You're quacks because you don't know the case. And it's his conscience that enables him to say, you're quacks. And these are lies. Second thing he says about them is that they are ignorant counselors. In verses 5 and 6, oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Now, Zophar accused Job of trying to carry the day with a multitude of words. What Job is doing here is responding in kind and saying, if you would be quiet for a while and learn to listen, you wouldn't be betraying your ignorance. That's what he says in verse 5. Oh, that you'd be completely silent and it would become your wisdom. Very similar to what later is written in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28, with respect to the fool. For there we read that even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's counted unjust. He says, all of your prattling on about this theology of health, wealth, and prosperity is merely betraying ignorance. You know, you'd look a lot better if you'd shut up. You wouldn't be betraying your folly, your bad theology. And then he adds positively in verse 6, if you'd be quiet, you might learn something. He says, you keep telling me to shut up and listen to you. Well, please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. He said, you've not listened to me. So far, it's quite obvious in the way you've slandered me that you've not listened to my remarks. You've not heard really what my appeal is. You've listened only with prejudice. You've listened with preconceived notions, and thus you will learn nothing. And so Not only were they useless counselors, but they were also ignorant counselors. Now, the most serious indictment is in verses 7 through 11. He says, "You are culpable counselors." In other words, they are in great danger themselves of divine judgment. In verses 7 through 8, he brings an indictment against them. "Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Are you contending for God? Will you contend for God?" Because you put yourselves up as the contenders for God, the vindicators of His justice. But he said, in doing so, do you understand that you're speaking what is unjust for God? You've spoken deceitfully in claiming to speak on behalf of God, and thus you're showing partiality. Now, as we've said, their unjust remarks about God was, well, yes, they're right. God is holy and just and sovereign. He's majestic. He's infinite. And He only gives severe afflictions to the wicked. Now, there's nothing in the Bible to bring them to that conclusion. Nothing they would have had, they wouldn't have had the Bible, nothing they would have had in their own tradition of revelation at that point to give them that conclusion. It is something they've come to in their own with a partiality. They've thrown God's character out of balance. And you know, we do that, don't we? You and I can do that. We can throw God's character out of balance. We can get so taken with some doctrines that we will neglect others. How much do you really think about God's forbearance and long-suffering? You know, we're very keen on God's sovereignty and justice and righteousness. But do you stop and think about the forbearance of God and the long-suffering of God? You can begin in your own life, surely. Every one of us would not have to think but 30 seconds to quickly, even in this day, come to an awareness of how patient God is with us. How patient He is with even the wicked. But you see, we can throw God out of focus because of an overemphasis on some truths about God that the expense of others. That's the kind of partiality that Job has in mind here. And then it's driven by prejudice, the partiality toward him. They don't have facts. There's not a thing about his public behavior that gives any credence to their accusations. But they show this partiality by assuming he must be wicked because he's suffering. So he is warning them or indicting them in verses 7 and 8 that they are speaking unjustly for God. Actually, it is error. And are they going to set themselves up then as the contenders for God, the defenders of His name, the proponents of His majesty? He warns them then in verse 9, "Will it be well with you when He examines you? Or will you deceive Him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality." He says, "You've called me to repentance. You keep telling me that I need to be searched and examined and repent of my sin and folly before God. Now, as you're speaking all this error, have you stopped to think," Job says, "how are you going to withstand God's examination?" In fact, remember, so far, glibly calls on God to take his side against Job. He said in chapter 11, verse 5, "But would that God might speak and open his lips against you." It's kind of the way Malachi would speak. "Do you really want the day of the Lord? Have you really thought about what you're talking about? Well, you guys want God to examine me. Have you realized that because of your unjust doctrine and deceit and contending for God, that you've exposed yourselves to an examination? And He will not be deceived. You know that. You've said that yourselves. God's not deceived when He judges us, is He? He knows the depth of our being. He knows the little machinations of our hearts. He knows our motivations, our desires, our secret sins. He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. If you're acting out of wrong motives, self-righteousness, prejudice, whatever the reasons are that are behind this deceitful theology of theirs, God is going to expose it and God is going to judge them. And He then sets them in the presence of the dread of God. Verse 11, will not His excellence terrify you and the dread of Him fall on you? He said, you've been so glib. All this God talk, stop for a minute. You've talked about His infinity. Do you understand His excellence? That He exceeds all that is. More splendid and glorious than everything in the creation, all put together. This is the God before whom you live and move. The God in whose presence you judge and speak. Does His dread not fall on you? Can you speak so glibly of such a God with no fear of Him, no awe and reverence of Him? Listen, He is coming to judge you. Now, it's only a good conscience that would enable Job to say this. You are useless. You are ignorant in your slanders. And most seriously, you are culpable because of your counsel. You've exposed yourselves to the judgment of the most excellent and majestic God, whose dread should fall on all of us. He concludes his indictment in verse 12, then, that they're also vain counselors. Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are bulwarks, are defenses of clay. The word memorable sayings is simply your memorials. These great monuments of their wisdom that they have erected. Perhaps the monuments of ancient wisdom as well that they have supposedly amassed by their oblique references to the fathers and the wise men of the past. That all of these things that you have arrayed against me to enforce your slander both of God and of me, why they're no more than proverbs of ashes. The wind will blow them away. They're absolutely useless and they shall have no continuity. There's no gravity to them. There's no endurance. And your own defenses then are but bulwarks, earthworks of clay that themselves shall melt and fall away. And thus Job boldly contends against his friends. His good conscience enables him to be fortified against their slanders. And note two things here. In the first place, you and I need to be aware that we can zealously contend for God and grievously be in error. We can zealously plead for God and grievously be in error. Job exposes his friends for that sin. And you and I are exposed by that as well. And there'll be times you look back on some stand you took, some person that you rebuked, sometimes very severely. And you're going to discover that time and conscience will not fortify you in that zeal. Often a zeal of youth. I can think of many things I said in the zeal of youth that would probably be highly preferable if I could take it all back. And so beware that you do not zealously contend for God and grievously blaspheme His name by the way you handle yourself or the way you represent God and God's word to other people. On the other hand, we can take the indictments that are here, the attacks, and we can remind ourselves of the principles that we need as we are involved in counseling, as we're involved in polemics or teaching. We recognize again that the foundation of all usefulness is going to be an experimental knowledge of God. Don't ever be content to stop with mastering the facts. So you can talk about the attributes of God and the works of God and do so dispassionately. No, the excellence of God and the dread of God must tincture and color your theology, your statements of God, your knowledge of God. And that knowledge of God must embrace a communion with God.
That it's not sufficient that you think about Him as excellent or infinite or majestic or wise, but that you are praising Him because He's infinite and majestic and powerful and wise. You're loving Him. You're extolling Him. You're speaking back to Him of His greatness. And He responds to you in His Word with yet further insight and great comfort and pleasure and love, so that you can say with David that the Lord is your delight. Yes, He caused the lines to fall in pleasant places because Jehovah is always before you. And you meditate on His works. You pray the Scriptures. You don't just read the Scriptures and stock up ammunition for sermons or debates or build your chest of knowledge. But no, you're praying through these truths of Scripture. It must be an experimental knowledge of God, and your life must be conducted in the realization of the excellence and fear of God. Second, as we've said before from Job, you must listen. You must listen. Not prejudicially. Not having prejudged a person or a situation or even a particular theology. You must listen. Listen to the point that you can say back to them what they've said to you in such a way that they will agree, yes, you have heard me and you understand. Because if you don't listen, we will always act out of partiality and prejudice. We must beware of that partiality. That is so easy to do. It's so easy to give someone that you recognize has taken serious stands in evil, to give them any benefit of the doubt. That because he's wrong here, well, he must be wrong there. And even when he says or does something admirable, you're not willing to give him credit for that. That's how many of us, I think, were with President Clinton, just the way the Democrats are that way with President Bush. But what's the point that, you know, a Christian couldn't give President Clinton credit for anything? And we must not just deny what in reality is profitable or good about someone just because we have serious disagreements with them in other areas. And then we need to have a humble assessment of our own abilities. Your memorable words are proverbs of ashes. Understand that. Unless the Spirit gives us insight into Scripture and into the needs of individuals, that which we have to say will be blown away. It's only by God's grace that we can utter anything personally, in the classroom, in the pulpit, that will be profitable to other people. Let us not then be as Job's friends. Well, the second thing that we see here is that the good conscience enables one to make bold appeals to God. Verses 13 through 19. Verse 13, Job once again calls on his friends to be silent. Be silent before me, that I may speak, and let come on me what may. Now what he's saying here, because his conscience, he has an appeal of a good conscience. What he's saying here is that you've warned me about all this stuff. Leave me alone. I am perfectly willing to cast myself on the Lord and let him do with me as he pleases. I don't need your threats. I don't need your false accusations. Be quiet, and I am willing
to suffer that, that God will do or say in responding to my appeal. And then the confidence of conscience, or the conscience expresses this great confidence in verses 14, 15, and 16. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Now, he could simply be saying, you know, this shows that why I'm talking. But I think what he's saying here is that, look, I understand who God is. Would a person who was not convinced in conscience of his integrity be willing to go into God's presence? That's what he's doing. When he takes his flesh in his teeth and his life in his hands, these are figures to talk about hazarding life, living on the edge. Esther could go before the king because she had a good case. She had an important issue, and she hazarded her own life for the sake of that. Job is saying, I'm willing to hazard what's left of my life physically because I am convinced that I am not a hypocrite and that God will vindicate me. He then expresses his confidence fully in verses 15 and 16. 15, a very famous verse, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Probably better, even though he slay me, I will wait on him. And here you've got a reading problem, and it could be not, and then you could put it in the question, even though he slay me, will I not wait on him? But all of our English versions prefer the him instead of the no. What Job is saying is, I'm going to come into God's presence. I've taken my life in my hand to do so. God is a consuming fire, and it might be the end of my existence right then. But I'm going to wait on him. I set my case before him, not before you. I lay my case before my God, and I will argue my ways before him. My integrity. God is the one that will make that judgment. And he says then, this is my salvation. Talking here, I think, of eternal salvation and perhaps vindication. That vindication from these falsehoods and slanders. And he says, look, a godless man is not going to come into God's presence. I'm not a hypocrite. You see, my conscience emboldens me. No hypocrite would lay his case before God in this manner. What hypocrite would appeal to God when we all agree that the excellent and greatness and glory of this God? And so his conscience has enabled him to lay his case before God and to believe that God is going to vindicate him because he's not godless or a hypocrite. And then he concludes in verses 17 to 19 with his final declaration of confidence. Listen carefully to my speech. Let my declaration fill your ears. Again, it's almost as if, you know, Eliphaz is about to start talking. Just wait a minute. I'm not finished. Listen to me. You're still not listening. You say that to your children sometimes? Listen to me. You're still not listening. Listen carefully to my speech. Let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I have reasoned it out. I'll set it before God that I'm not a gross hypocrite, and I'm going to be vindicated. And Job's not saying that he's going to be delivered from his physical afflictions. He's ready to die physically. Job's not saying, he's not acquiescing to them that once God hears me, he'll lift his hand off of me. No, he's simply saying, you have accused me of gross sin and hypocrisy. I will set my case before God, and he will be my vindicator. And because of that, he says, then I can shut up and die in peace. Who else can contend with me? You men will have nothing to say. Verse 19. If God vindicates me, that puts an end to all human slander. And then I can be silent and die. His conscience would not let him die in peace with his godly reputation be smeared, because that was an offense against his God and against his godly character. So you see what boldness Job has? Only because he has a good conscience. He said, I'm willing to take my life in my hands. I'm willing to take what may be in the presence of a holy God. I'm ready to be slain by His consuming holiness. But I trust Him. I wait on Him. And I know this. He will vindicate me. And God is the vindicator of the honor of His people. And it's the good conscience that then gives you that confidence. That you can be fortified against their lies and slanders. Not just destroyed by it and put off that you're so distracted you're unable to go about your work. But you let your case rest with God. What better place can there be? But you see, to do that, you must have a good conscience. It's the appeal of a good conscience that enables us to be fortified against slander and boldly to appeal to God. And thus we are reminded of this necessity of a good conscience. A conscience that's cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in justification, but in the careful pursuit of godliness and sanctification and the confession of our sins. Now you'll need this good conscience to fortify you in the midst of trial and slander. Even as Peter counsels the persecuted church of the diaspora in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You see how important it is that you keep this good conscience? So that, yes, even when they will slander your behavior and your conduct, your appeal is to God. And eventually, just as Job knew that his friends would be put to shame, your enemies will be put to shame. Now, you men who are going to be in the ministry and who are in the ministry, you need to understand the necessity of a good conscience then to preach boldly and faithfully, to take biblical and bold stands in church courts, to pursue lovingly but faithfully church discipline. Because a guilty conscience silences the lips, you see. Think about David, even though he should have had a good conscience. Yet because of his sin, he was spiritually ineffective in reproving others for their sin. Pretty much the rest of his life. His sons, his general. And that's because his conscience never got free, as it should have gotten free, from the consequences of that guilt. That happens to us, you see. If you're living secretly in sin, how are you going to condemn that sin from the pulpit? How are you boldly going to condemn any sin? Be an Athanasius who stood against the world. Or a Luther who would stand against the empire. And you remember those words at Worms. Unless I am refuted and convinced by the testimonies of the Scripture or by clear argument, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scripture, quoted by me in his defense. And my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Now, if his conscience were not free with respect to his doctrine and his conduct, he never could have stood before those men. They almost swept him off his feet the night before. He was in such dread of their majesty. He was undone by this situation. But he prayed, and he searched his conscience, and he searched Scriptures, and thus he made that stand, which is part of the reason you and I may sit here today. And so you must have that conscience that will make you bold. When everybody else wants to go a different direction, but you're humbly and carefully convinced that you stand on truth and your conscience is clear before God, you will be able boldly to appeal to God from the court of men. How then do you maintain this good conscience? You begin, as I said, with that close relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one that cleanses conscience from the guilt and defilement of sin. You must be justified by His perfect obedience and by His sacrificial death on your behalf, and your conscience clean then by Him. And then you will be able to say with the writer of the Hebrews, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that's His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water." The water of our baptism is itself, as Peter says, the appeal then for a good conscience. Let your baptism remind you that you're clothed in Christ Jesus. You're washed in Him. And thus, you've been delivered from the guilt of your sin. Second, you must have this experimental knowledge of God. We've already said you must not rest in abstract and speculative knowledge of God. You must know Him through communion, meditation, and prayer. Third, you must instruct your conscience daily from Scripture, both with respect to what you believe and how you behave. For the conscience may err, and our consciences have been taught poorly in the past, and thus there must be a constant correcting of the conscience by Scripture. Fourth, you must have a holy resolve then to live by the commandments of God carefully and precisely. And fifth, keep short accounts. Examine your heart. Ask God to examine it by Scripture daily. Confess your sins, and when necessary, needful, confess them to others as well, so that you maintain that good conscience. So if men slander you, you will know that you are free of that slander, and your appeal then is boldly to the Lord God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this marvelous speech that sets before us the necessity and reality of what a good conscience can do. And we pray that Your Spirit, on the basis of Christ's work, would grant us such conscience, such boldness, then You'll fortify us in the midst of our trials and give us boldness to lay our case before You. Let men say what they may say. The one judgment that we really care about is Yours. In Christ's name, amen.